Our sermon text this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, continuing our look at this Gospel. We come today to Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, which in the Pew Bible can be found on page 810. Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30. We're also going to read verses 17 through 20 for some context, and then come to our passage. I ask you to give ear now, for this is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And now verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would indeed speak to us by your word, that you would quicken our hearts and minds by your Spirit to do your will. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Love is something that is universally recognized as a supreme good. Look anywhere, you're not going to find anybody decrying the evils of love. No, we see that love is wanting to be claimed really in every corner of the world. You can think of things in the political sphere that we've seen over recent years, love trumps hate. Or things such as that. The idea we are aligning ourselves with love over against those who are against love, and we can understand why. Love is an immensely powerful force in our lives. Love animates us, it shapes us, it drives us to do so much. But there should be a question that we have in our minds: how do we know what love is? And furthermore, how do we know when what we think is love has actually been twisted into lust? Particularly as we think about this in the area of sexuality, the fight over what is love has been raging for, well, at least a decade, but really much longer than that, not only in our own culture, but in cultures all around the world. And so Christ addresses this topic here in our passage this morning. As we've seen, he has been teaching on the kingdom of God. What is the character of those who belong to the kingdom of God? And then has declared that he is not come to abolish the law. His kingdom is not overthrowing the order that God established under the Old Testament, but rather is a fulfillment, a bringing to fullness of that which has come before. And so he has begun in the recent verses with his six antitheses, where he is contrasting the common understanding of the law with the true meaning of the law. A few weeks ago, we saw him do this in the case of anger and murder. And now we come to the second antitheses concerning adultery and lust. How do we know how to flee lust and when we have been caught in its grip? And what is the answer to our lusts? Well, by God's grace this morning, what I want to show you is that lust transgresses love of God and neighbor and leads to condemnation. Lust transgresses love of God and neighbor and leads to condemnation. And I want to do three things in looking at this. First, I want to really build up a theology of sexual desire as Christ talks about it and as we think about what the scriptures have to say about it so we understand it. Then we want to look at the implications of this theology. And then three, how can we fight against wrong sexual desire? What are the things that the Lord gives us to fight against lust? And so let us first consider what the scriptures has to tell us about the issue of sexual desire. First, by looking at Christ's command. As we look in verses 27 and 28, we see these very stark words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so as we look at what Christ has to say here, his words are not very difficult to understand. He is citing the seventh commandment, which we have listed here, you shall not commit adultery. And he is telling us very clearly that in order to keep this commandment, it is not only necessary that we do not commit the actual act of adultery, as the idea of any sexual activity that is outside the bounds of marriage. It's not simply that we just don't commit those actions, but also that from the heart, we are not ruled by our lust. And this is not a new idea that Christ is bringing forth. The heart attitude is there in the law of God. If we look at the 10th commandment, one of the things that's listed under, you shall not covet, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. What's it saying? From the heart, you are not to desire one who belongs to another, one who's not rightly yours as far as sexual activity would go. And this is really speaking against the idea that the Pharisees have had as we've been looking at the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, their application of the law. They have focused on the outward effects of it. As we looked at the issue of anger and talked about their application of murder, we saw that for them they didn't believe that you actually were guilty of committing murder unless you yourself physically committed the act, even if you hired somebody else or set a wild beast on someone to kill them. You were only guilty if you had actually committed the act personally. And certainly they had no care for whether you hated another one. So much in the same way, though there was some emphasis on lust in the teaching of the teachers of the law at that time, the main emphasis certainly fell on the actual outward act of adultery. And so Christ is speaking and coming against this understanding of the Pharisees. And so we have to understand that any lust is a sin. That's what Christ is telling us very clearly here. But also we want to recognize that the specific target of what Christ is speaking about is not just any lust. Yes, all lust is a sin, needs to be repented of, but specifically about intentional lust, one who looks at a woman with lustful intent, as the verse says. Not only just we happen to be going about something we see happens to cause us to lust. No, this is purposing to intent. This is the particular warning that he has in this passage for us. And it's important that we have this idea so that we recognize that, yes, all of us struggle with lust in one way or another, but there's a great difference between, for whatever reason, lust happens to cross your path versus intentionally pursuing lust and letting it reign in your heart. But as we talk about lust, then, it's easy for us to have a word like this be used and think we understand it while at the same time having a very fuzzy definition in our minds about it. So let us define lust and why it is so dangerous. Well, simply speaking, lust, if we take it out of the context of sexuality, because the word etymologically speaking, has a broader use than just in the realm of sexuality. Lust is any wrong desire applied, which is then normally applied to sexual desire in our context. But the word lust can also be translated as a synonym of covet. Hence, we mentioned the 10th commandment. If you look at the New Testament, when we find the commandment cited in the New Testament, you shall not covet, the same word for covet is the word for lust here. They are synonyms in that way of thinking. And we also see the idea when we look at other Bible passages when we're warned about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or other means of lusting. Lusting is not only in a sexual context in that way. It is us desiring something wrongly. So if I were to give a more full definition of it, covetousness or lust is a desire to use what does not belong to us for ourselves at the cost of the owner, of the one to whom it truly belongs. Or another way of putting it, it is the desire to use something contrary to God's purposes for it. That being also encapsulated in that definition. For the Lord is the ruler of all things. He is the possessor of all truly. All that we are and all that we do belongs to the Lord, is to be for his service. If we are using things against the purpose that the Lord has given for them, then we are truly lusting, we are coveting, desiring something that we should not desire. And we have this understanding of covetousness or lust. We see that it is really at the heart of every sin. This is something that is brought out in the Heidelberg Catechism, and its author, Zacharias Ursinus, has a great deal to say about it when he says in question 113 of the Heidelberg Catechism, "What is God's will for you in the 10th commandment?" The answer is that not even the slightest desire or thought contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in our hearts. Rather, with all our hearts, we should always hate sin and delight in all righteousness. So he goes on to say in his commentary on the Catechism, "The design and end of this commandment is the internal obedience and regulation of all our affections toward God and our neighbor and his goods, which must also be included in all the other commandments. Should someone object and say, therefore this commandment is superfluous, inasmuch as it requires nothing new, or which has not been expressed in the foregoing precepts, we reply that it is not superfluous, seeing that it is added to the other commandments as a general rule and interpretation, according to which the internal obedience of all other commandments must be understood, because this is spoken of the whole Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, generally. This commandment, therefore, enjoins original righteousness toward God and our neighbor, which consists in a true knowledge of God in the mind, with an inclination to the will of the in the will to obey the will of God as known. It also forbids lust or coveting, which is an inordinate desire or corrupt inclination, coveting those things which God has forbidden." And so if we were to look at examples of this from the scriptures in a more broad sense, we can talk about this in relationship to Eve when she desires the forbidden fruit. This is often talked about, historically speaking, as a coveting, as or the very fancy old-timey word that we probably aren't familiar with, concupiscence, but she desires wrongfully that which the Lord has forbidden. This wrong desire births in her heart, and she desires that which would then bring dishonor to the Lord and reject his authority. She lusts after the forbidden fruit in that way. But then also, if we were to think about it, specifically regarding the issue of sexuality, as is the focus in our passage here, then we have the example of David's son Amnon, who desires his half-sister Tamar. And ultimately that leads to the rape of his half-sister. But he desires that which is absolutely forbidden to him. He does not submit himself to God's will in saying that these kinds of relationships are forbidden by the scriptures, should not be engaged in by anyone, and is not willing to rein in his lust as a result. So we have this example of this wrong desire, desiring something that is completely at odds with what God has commanded and intended, with that which does not rightfully belong to the person who desires it. So then what is the character of lust? What is the character of covetousness? Well, in a manner of speaking, it replaces God's desires, it replaces God's standards with our own. Lust refuses to do that which is good. It rejects God's law, what he has declared to be good, and substitutes our own for it. It is always selfish. Lust objectifies others. It does not see them as made in the image of God, and it never cares for another. The mantra of lust is, I want, or does this make me happy? It cares nothing for good. As we see, it is ultimately a hatred of one's neighbor. It is sinning against one's neighbor in the heart. It robs one of the desire to care for one's neighbor in any way because simply we are seeking to fulfill our own desires. And certainly this is against what God commands, but if we think about lust in this way, we can see how it really does permeate so much of our culture. What's the idea about the way that we are to live? Well, we're not to be thinking about what is good and right according to God's word. The culture tells us, follow your heart. Do what makes you happy. In all these ways, we see how so much evil, so much pain and suffering comes because we will not love our neighbor, but we will chase wholeheartedly after that which satisfies only our desires. We are not called to be self-gratifiers. The scriptures are very clear. We are called to deny ourselves, to die to our fleshly desires. We are to measure even our own happiness by God's standard of goodness. And so sexual lust is particularly destructive, even over against all the other forms of lust, because it is such a primal and powerful force in our lives. It enslaves. A taste of it, indulging in it in a little bit, just a little bit, doesn't then satisfy. It keeps one wanting to come back for more. And particularly as one indulges in it and tastes the pleasure that it gives for a time, the danger and the warning that is given concerning it is heeded less and less in favor of simply indulging that which is sweet to the taste. Sexual lust also deceives. It destroys people. It destroys families. When it's allowed free rein, when it comes to birth itself, in the actions particularly, the effects are so incredibly terrible. I can't give any particular examples that are relevant for everyone here, but we all know of examples where this kind of lust has caused destruction in the lives of so many. So this is what we are being warned against. But as we understand then what lust is, on the other hand, rather than simply looking at what the negative concerning sexual desire is, we also should understand that there is a right kind of desiring, a right expression of sexuality. Biblical sexual ethics is not about stuffing our desires, but it is about using them in service to God and to others. It is about using them in service to that standard of goodness that God has set before us. It is about love, as we are called to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Love rather than lust, as the Lord is the one who teaches us what it is to love. And so, sexual desire within marriage is meant to glorify God, and it does glorify God. It is meant to love your neighbor. It is meant to advance the kingdom of God. We see this as God institutes marriage at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1. It is the very first human institution that he establishes, given for the mutual help of husband and wife, but also, as we see, God commands them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And in doing this, advance his purposes in taking dominion over the earth and expanding the blessing and rule of God over the entirety of the creation. It brings him glory. It loves others. It advances the kingdom. And also, we see that he intends this for advancing the kingdom if we look at the testimony of the prophet Malachi. in Malachi chapter 2 in verse 15, he tells us one of God's particular intentions in marriage. Did he not make them one, referring to the marriage union, with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. So God gave marriage, for one of the purposes is in order to expand the church, to build up the church with those who would walk in the truth, fulfilling his word and his law. And so sexual desire within marriage is a very good thing. But also there's even a right expression of this desire for the unmarried, not in satisfying one's urges, but rather in building towards marriage. In looking for someone who is not only outwardly attractive, but in looking for someone who has a godly character, and seeking to care and support that person in order to build towards having a family, in order to build towards being a one who is prepared to serve as a husband or a wife, to provide for one, to care for another, to support one another. These are righteous and good desires, God-glorifying desires, if we seek them according to his purposes to advance love for him and love for neighbor, which is done in building up the family. And so we see on the one hand, as we compare then love with lust, love builds family, love protects and honors others. It does not objectify them. It does not use them for our own purposes. And love mourns over sin. Love turns from sin. Does not rejoice in it. Whereas lust isolates. Lust abuses. Lust indulges in sin. These two things are set completely at odds with one another. And we are called to choose the way of love. So in summary, God calls us to love, not to lust. Love is defined by God's standards, not our own. And lust always selfishly supplants and replaces this love that God has called us to with its own counterfeit. This is how we are to understand the issue of lust, of sexual desire. Then what are the implications of this understanding, of this theology? Well, hopefully this helps us understand one of the common refrains that is often said against the church in our day and age. The church is just obsessed with sexual issues and just can't seem to shut up about it, and that's the only thing that they seem to talk about. And while perhaps there can be some imbalance in particular circumstances, that's not for us to adjudicate here, we see the necessity of speaking about these things. The chains of lust enslave. It's not a light thing. Those who are caught in the chains of lust cannot but give in to their desires, and it robs them of any ability to do good and glorify the Lord. And so the church would fail to love if we were just silent on this issue, if we just passed it over and said, okay, just so long as nobody gets hurt. No, we must call out this sin. And we must warn others against the evil and danger of the sin. For as we see here, what does Christ say? He doesn't say, well, this is a sin that just might have bad consequences in this life. No, this is a sin that puts us in danger of the fires of hell. And so we must talk about hell because Jesus talks about hell here. If we follow after lust, it will drag us down and lead us straight into the pit of hell from whence it came. Indeed, many have left the faith over the issue of wanting to satisfy their own lusts. They see the commandments of God. They know what he has declared. But they just desire it so much. And rather than turning from their lusts to find deliverance, to find forgiveness in Christ, turn from the Lord Jesus Christ and go away, walk away from the faith. Lust replaces self-denial with Christ-denial. And so Jesus can save from lust and from hell. But for the one who desires lust more than Jesus, the one who will cast Jesus aside in order to pursue lust, there is no help or redemption to be found. Hell indeed is what is at the end for such a one. And so we must be freed from the chains of lust. What does this look like? What specifically then must we be freed from in being freed from lust? Well, a number of particular sins. First, the fruits of lust, adultery and fornication. These things are worse than lust because they put lust into action. Wherever there is adultery or fornication, lust is present, but then it also is working itself out in the actions of those who are committing this sin. Sexual activity outside of marriage never, ever, no matter what anyone says, comes from love. It is always an expression of lust. And the Bible is clear concerning those who walk in this sin without repentance. As we've talked about the dangers of hell for lust, so the Apostle Paul speaks about it very clearly for those who would continue walking in this sin. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. The sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So also, he warns us in the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 3, and in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And so we cannot, simply because these things are accepted in the culture, simply because the church has perhaps not spoken with as much of a voice against these sins in recent years, we cannot accept them as just being, oh, well, that's just how things happen. These are sins that must be fleed. Seek help. Seek repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ to turn from this sin. So also the sin of pornography, which really does get at the heart of what this commandment is speaking of here. There are debates within discussions about the issue of pornography, what exactly constitutes pornography, but we can set those aside and say very clearly, anything that you use to arouse lust in yourself for you is pornography. And is not something that we should be engaging in. We should also not be engaging in things, even if they don't personally cause us to lust, that are specifically made to inflame lust. We know there is media that is out there that is meant to cause us to desire things that are lustful. And pornography is a pernicious evil. It is a great danger. It dulls one's heart, perhaps is even the greatest means of dulling one's heart to the love of God and neighbor. It isolates, it uses, it enables and perpetuates an industry of lust and abuse. And as we see, if left unchecked, if we follow our lusts, then this sin can drag us to hell. And so from this too, we must seek help. We must seek repentance to flee from this sin by the means the Lord gives us. And we'll be talking about these means of help and repentance as we go further. But another implication is concerning the sins of homosexuality and transgenderism. Homosexuality and transgenderism, we often don't think of transgenderism probably as a lust, but as we think about it, as a wrong desire, a desire against God's intentions, it does fit the category. These things are lusts. These things are transgressions of the love that God calls us to. They don't build family. They cannot. They don't seek God's goodness for oneself or for others. but are expressly against what he has commanded. And they are about satisfying one's own desires over against doing that which is good and right, over against obedience to God. And so we need to address then something that has come up in the church, but is often today called side B Christianity, and which has been expressed in the Revoice Conference and even by some leaders within our denomination. Side B Christianity, and this theology that's presented by Revoice, acknowledges that homosexual activity is a sin, and even looking at another person to lust, as is described here, would be a sin. But they argue that the orientation of being a homosexual or being transgender, however they would language they would use for that, the desires for these things are not sins and do not need to be repented of, and even in many cases cannot possibly be changed. This is at variance with what the scriptures teach us here, with what lust actually is. These things indeed are lusts. These desires are lusts. They come from our fallenness. They need to be repented of, and there is deliverance for them. We don't say this to heap up shame. Those who are struggling with these sins aren't past help, as though they can't be a Christian or as though they are necessarily going to hell because they struggle with these sins. But we must warn, you cannot be defined by these sins. Those who are going to just give in and allow it to rule their lives are turning away from the grace of God that he offers to them. We can never in any way make peace with lust. There is hope. There is help. And coming out of these sins is not necessarily something that is easy. We don't promise that it'll be easy. God doesn't promise it will be easy. Doesn't promise that it'll be immediate. Indeed, this may be a sin that those who struggle with it will struggle with for the rest of their lives. But self-denial for Christ is righteous. It is worthwhile. It will be a crown to those who fight against this sin when they enter heaven. The Lord will reward them for it. And others have been delivered from these lusts. If you struggle with these sins, you are not condemned to necessarily having them for the rest of your life. By God's grace, he has delivered many others, and his grace is available to you as well. The final topic that deals with this, implications of what the Lord has to say about lust, is the topic of immodesty. I want to state very clearly at the beginning, at the outset here, no one is guilty of another person's sin, and no woman can make another man lust. That is not a power that anyone has. However, we can tempt others to lust by the way that we dress, by the way that we act. And we certainly need to be examining our own hearts. Do we ever dress, do we ever behave in such a way that we desire for others to lust after us? Are we seeking lustful attention? This itself is actually a form of lust if we are doing that. We are desiring something that does not belong to us, that is not rightly ours, that is against God's commandments. So this too even is a form of lust. It is a desiring of wrong sexual attention. That's not to say that women are called to be homely, to never try and adorn themselves in any way or not be beautiful, but there's a difference certainly between ways that adorn and show off the beauty of the female form and ways that don't draw the attention wrongfully versus ways that clearly are intended to make others desire to see more than they should see. And so yes, it's good and right to desire to display one's beauty, particularly within the context of marriage. To be beautiful for one's spouse is a good and righteous desire, but also just to adorn the beauty of what God has made in the human body, but never for the sake of enticing lust. And so in summary of these implications The church must stand against and warn against all sexual sin because it enslaves, and the Lord will condemn to hell all who live by lust. We cannot play with it. We must turn from it. And then that brings us then to the third point, fighting against wrong sexual desire. What is it that the Lord gives us that we may flee from this sin, that we may stand against it? Well, the first thing, perhaps I said in one regard already, but is worth reiterating. If you are caught in any of these sins, there is hope. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners, sinners of every stripe. These sins do not put you or anyone else beyond the possibility of being saved. But for all who repent and turn to Christ, there is a full forgiveness of sins. And so Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Or first he gives a warning, as we heard, similarly to what we found in Ephesians and Colossians. But then also hope at the end. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So those who have been caught in these sins can be redeemed and sanctified. Again, not meaning that they gain immediate full victory over those sins so that they never struggle with them again, never even fall into them from time to time again. But they are no longer defined by these sins. They are no longer walking in unrepentance, desiring to follow after these lusts, but instead are seeking to glorify the Lord even as they struggle, even as they fail, repenting time and again that they may gain Christ. So also, recognizing this then, what is Christ's counsel to us? Well, we see his very stark language in verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So Christ calls for the immediate removal of temptations. The word here, the phrase causes you to sin, I think is better translated, tempts you to sin. Obviously, nothing can cause us to sin, as we talked about. There is nothing that forces us to sin, but these are temptations to sin. In other places, it's used in that, this word is used in that manner of temptation. So the Christ is calling for the removal of these outward temptations, particularly for those who are caught in these sins of lust. This is important immediate action to help stem the tide, to deal with what is immediate and outward, that we may fight against it. It is not as with the previous discussion that Christ has concerning anger, when he talks about what one is to do if they recognize that they are at variance with somebody else. The idea is not that this is the first line of defense, that this is the sum and whole of all that he's being called to do, but rather, when we're called to do these things, he's saying, take radical action, take immediate action, don't play with this, and make sure that you fight against this sin. But we know this is not the whole of it, because ultimately Christ is speaking hyperbolically here, but also because we can remove every outward temptation, we can pluck out every eye and cut off every hand and still be consumed in our heart with lust. Simply removing the outward temptations does not remove the problem of lust in the heart. And so what does God give us for spiritual warfare to fight against lust in the heart? Well, essentially, he gives us the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. All of these things for spiritual warfare and every other area are for use as we fight against the lust of our own heart and that which would inflame it from the world and the temptations of the powers of darkness. But specifically, he gives us the means of grace. He gives us prayer. If we were to overcome lust, the only means by which we can overcome it is by the power and working of God by his Holy Spirit. By natural means, you can shift lust around. You can trade in one lust for another one. But if you're seeking to put lust to death in order to pursue love and righteousness, only the power of God and the Holy Spirit can do this. And so prayer is your access to the throne of God, to God's help and to his power as you come before him, bringing your pleas, bringing your needs, asking him to help you in your battle against lust, asking for more and more of the Holy Spirit, that he would sanctify you and cleanse you and make you more and more into the likeness of Christ. Prayer is your access to God's power for sanctification in this way. And if you would overcome the lust in your heart, prayer must be an essential element. So also Bible reading and meditation. Our desires are to be shaped by God's standards in his word. What God calls us to be and what God calls us to love, that is what we are to be doing. And so therefore you must read, you must ponder, not just for knowledge, the word of God, but you're reading and pondering these things so that it would shape your heart and conduct. This is the image that we're so often given of the godly man. The godly man is the one who in Psalm 1 meditates upon God's law day and night. David speaks of also in the Psalter how he's meditating upon God's law. He is hiding his word in his heart that he might not sin against the Lord. As we continually put God's standards of goodness before ourselves, as we are bathing ourselves in what God has called us to find lovely and good, then we are teaching and instructing our hearts in what to set our desires on, not that which is wrong and evil, but that which is good. And so Bible reading and meditation is essential to this. But also Christian fellowship is a great need that we have. God has given the church to help us stand against our sins. The Christian life is not one that we live in isolation. It's not one that we're called to be the Lone Ranger, doing things all on our own. And so, if you are struggling with these sins and cannot be free of them, find wise and mature believers whom you trust, with whom you'll be open and honest, whose advice you're willing to heed, and share with them your struggles. Ask for help. Ask for accountability. Not saying that you should go around trumpeting your sins and lust to everyone around who can possibly hear. I know those who are wise and mature, who can help you, who can stand with you, who can pray with you. This is a great help in fighting against these sins. For going at it alone, hiding our sin, will not do anything to come against it. It will rather only prolong our sin, as we are told in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And so we should seek this help from the church. And indeed, the church is given for help in this way, and more than just the means of Christian fellowship. As we've been talking about prayers, we talked about the necessity of God's word. Where are these things most prominently distributed? Where do you receive the means of grace week by week in the public worship of God? Attending to God's means of grace in public worship is an essential element. Hearing the preaching of the word, meditating upon the preaching of the word, taking it into your heart, being fashioned and formed by what God's word says is essential to all of these things. Partaking in the sacraments, knowing the promises that God has for you, the grace that he has for you, is essential to fighting these things, to renewing our will and our desire to stand against even the desires of our own flesh. For we have to recognize, even in saying of all these things, we will never be completely free of lust in this life. No matter how much we fight against it, that's not going to happen until we enter glory. But by the Spirit, by God's grace, you can overcome particular lusts. This is a grace that the Lord does have for us. And these are the means that God gives us to fight against these lusts and be delivered. And so in summary at this point then, Christ saves all who by faith flee temptation and use the means of grace to fight their lusts. And this is what we are called to do. And so we've seen from the passage then that lust transgresses love of God and love of neighbor and leads to condemnation. As we finish up our meditation upon this passage, let us think of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he truly is the example of what true love is and the antithesis of lust. Christ is the one who is perfectly pure and chaste, the pure bridegroom who takes back even his adulterous bride who has profaned herself time and time again with sin and uncleanness. And by his love, he makes her pure. He sanctifies her and makes her beautiful. And he gave himself, and he took our lusts and our transgressions upon himself to suffer their punishment in his own body and to die the death that we deserved, taking on the full wrath of God, the pains of hell, even on the cross. And so, therefore, if we know Christ to be this one who has done these things for us, who is our help against the temptations of the flesh and the world and the devil, how can we not but love this one? How can we not but desire the Lord Jesus Christ? He is supremely worthy of your love, and indeed, he is the only one who can make you to actually love others. And so the choices this morning are set clearly before you. On the one hand, there is Christ, there is love, and there is life. On the other hand, there is lust, there is self, and there is death. You can try and pretty it up, try and dress it up however you want to make it seem like it's not simply that choice. But in the end, this is the choice that we have to make. And so I urge you, by the Spirit of God, put to death the deeds of the flesh, and you will find true life and true love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, many are the sins of our hearts. We confess that we have many lusts, whether of the sexual variety or of others. And Lord, very often, we might even seek to treasure them in our hearts. But Lord, we also know by the testimony of your word and by knowledge of who you are that your way is truly for our good and for true joy and delight. So we pray that you would cleanse us of our own desires, that you would give us grace to walk not according to lust, and when we fall into lust, to repent, to use the means that you have given us to fight against it, that we may all the more readily and gratefully avail ourselves of the mercy that you give us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctify us by your Spirit. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.